This morning for our reading of Scripture, we're going to turn to the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to begin reading in chapter 22 at verse 66. And we'll read a fair ways into chapter 23. The interest in this passage for us this morning is notice the references to Christ, how often Jesus is referred to as the Christ. Notice also that throughout that term Christ implies something about him that the people understand. So notice how that term will be connected to other things, truths about Christ. And just notice how that receives the emphasis throughout the narrative here. This is, of course, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 66 of chapter 22. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of a necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we considered last Sunday the confession, I believe in Jesus, and the term Christ was left out. We focused on that one term, which taught that Jesus is salvation. I am salvation is his name. And now we turn to the other part, which is actually the title of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus the Christ, is the idea of when we call him Jesus Christ. And so we look at that we believe in Jesus now the Christ. And you understand that this really is the most important aspect of confessing the name of Jesus. I do not mean to say that someone who confesses the name of Jesus does not believe in Jesus, but the point is you really cannot confess Jesus, who and what he really is, without confessing also that he is the Christ. That term is at the heart and center of who and what Christ is. It's connected to just about everything pertaining to who Jesus is. If Jesus is not the Christ, then he's just another man named Jesus. Then he's no different than Joshua in the Old Testament. He's just a man. But if now he's the Christ, then he himself is the Savior. That was brought out in the passage that we read, where the question or the taunt was made to Jesus, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. They all knew who the Christ was. They all knew what his job was. To be the Christ is to be the Savior, to save others. In other words, what we consider here further teaches us what it means that Christ is a Savior, is a complete Savior. What does that mean? How is that laid out? And we're taught, go to the term Christ and look. We're going to learn also that that term Christ has to do with his office and three particular aspects of that office, prophet, priest, and king, and that too is apparent to all at his crucifixion and trial. Notice how the first question put to him by the Jewish leaders was not, are you Jesus? Are you Jesus of Nazareth? It wasn't even, well, are you the Savior? The answer is, are you the Christ? Tell us. Jesus' response is, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me, and if I asked you if you believed I was the Christ, you wouldn't respond. Thou sayest. And based on that, they convict him. But they also show, they understand that to be the Christ is to be, in the first place, the Son of God. Art thou then the Son of God? They ask him following that, because they understood the Christ was not simply a man, simply some man, but the Son of God. They knew that. They knew their theology. So if Jesus was claiming to be the Christ, he was claiming that. Now we're today going to set that aside for a little bit, because we are going to consider what it is that Jesus is also the only begotten Son of God. So we'll hold off on that. And we'll concentrate especially on the other things that they knew was implied by the term Jesus is the Christ. In the narrative that we read, it was upon the kingship of Jesus. Art thou the Christ? Well, if now you're the Christ, then you're claiming to be king. So they ask him, are you the Christ? He basically says, that's right. And they immediately bring him to Pilate. Notice that when they bring him to Pilate, they don't say, well, he claims to be the Christ. Pilate wouldn't know what that means, but they did. And they said, he claims to be a king. Because to be the king or to be the Christ is to be king, God's king, the rightful owner and Lord of the throne of David. They all knew that, that that was a claim to be the king of the Jews, that is the king of all those whom God saves. And Jesus was showing something else. He was showing not only that he was God's prophet as Christ, he showed that by predicting everything that was coming to pass. It was all there in the scriptures. He even told his disciples, this is what's going to happen. He did that as the Christ. And where is he? He's on the cross. He's being crucified. How? As the great priest who is God's Christ. Notice how it all centers around that. Consider with me this morning then, I believe in Jesus the Christ. We notice first of all the office, then the work of that office, and finally the partakers in that office. In order to understand the importance of that term, Christ, one has to understand the importance of office, because that's what Christ is. It is the title of an office. Just like you have the office of president or senator or congressman or even king or prophet or priest, those are all offices. Jesus is the Christ. That's his office. Now, why is that important? Because that signifies that he is the one designated and qualified by God with the power and authority to do what God tells him to do. That's what that term indicates. That's what all offices indicate. A mother holds the office of mother. That's an office. When your mother says to you, children, I'm your mother, what she's reminding you of is that God has given her authority and power over you. You may not like it. You may point to all your weaknesses and faults in your mother and say, well, you don't deserve that, but she is your mother nevertheless. She holds office. Elders hold office. Deacons hold office. I hold office. And we're going to see you all hold office also. Office is fundamental to our salvation. I hope you all see that. Without the office, Jesus is no Savior. Without the office, he is unable to do any work. Without the office, he is just another pretender. That's why Jesus reminds us, even before he leaves, lo, after I'm going, there shall be many who claim to be the Christ. And people are going to say, there's the Christ, and here's the Christ. Look at all the Christs, all claiming to be Saviors, but there's only one Christ, only one, ever. Now, I emphasize that, beloved, because the main characteristic of apostasy, of falling away, is always rejection of office. It always is the main characteristic of the sinner against God. If you want to know what the main characteristic of lawlessness is, or antinomian is, it's always rejection of the office. Now, this is true of the world, and it's true of the church. Herman Hoeksema one time famously summarized the one great question that God is going to ask every single individual in the judgment. Every single individual stand before God, and he's going to ask them one single question. What did you do to my Christ? Now, you may say to yourself, well, how could that be? The ungodly don't know who Christ is. They don't know anything about the Christ. They may have never heard of Jesus. But God will be able to answer that question, ask that question. Because Christ is represented in all the offices. Even ungodly men, when they hold office, represent God in Jesus Christ, whether they realize it or not. And therefore, the one great characteristic of sin and the sinner is always that he rejects the office. Fundamentally, that office is the office of God. God is God. There is only one God. But God has made it that when we reject authority, we reject the office. And when we reject the office, we reject Christ. Remember that. When you reject the office of government and government officials, when you, according to the spirit of the age, want to thumb your nose at them, remember, you are in a very real way rejecting the office of Christ. That's true of the world. The Bible says so. It is amazing how often in Scripture it reminds us that in the last days perilous times shall come. And not now that in those perilous times they shall be consumed with lusts and adultery and fornication and homosexuality and abortion and stealing and all these things, but they shall be rebels. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, rebelling against authority in the home and in the church, rejecting authority in the state, that will characterize the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when he shall return. Beloved, look around you. What do you see? If you see just wickedness, you miss the point. What is the fundamental wickedness of government officials? That they betray their office. They hold an office. They took a vow. In that office, they're supposed to do certain work, and they just turn their back on it. But then we use that as an excuse to rebel against the office ourselves. What's going on in labor? Rebellion against the rightful authority and power of the employer. This is what's going on in the family. This is why homes are virtually non-existent today. All around you, that's what's going on, and we have to see it. But we're not immune. We could say, oh, those people out there, And that's a good point, that when they reject the office, they're fundamentally rejecting the Christ, whether they acknowledge it or all. And that's what God's going to point out. What'd you do to Christ? Well, I didn't do anything. I didn't know anything about Christ. Well, you rejected the authority of your husband. You rejected the authority of the estate that was to reject me, and you knew it. But in the church, it's an entirely different matter, isn't it? Because we know better. We know better. This is the characteristic of apostasy, beloved. You could go through the Old Testament and you could point out all kinds of sins. Man, they just on every page. But fundamentally, what was always the sin of the people of God? It was rejection of the office. God delivers Israel by a mighty deliverance from the land of Egypt, and they get in the wilderness, and what's the first thing that happens? Rebellion against Moses, the designated office bearer of God. God at Sinai appoints offices, especially the priest. That's where the priest comes to the foreground. These men are designated priests for the house of Levi. And what's the first thing that happens? There's a huge rebellion, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That was a rebellion against office, and God had to swallow them up by the earth. They rebelled against Moses all through the wilderness. Go into the land of Canaan. There's more rebellion against office. They rebelled against the office of judge. We want a king, we want a king, we want a king. They gave him a king. Count the number of rebellions against the kingdom of David. David, who enlarged the kingdom of Israel, is as big as it would ever be. Still not good enough. His sons rebelled against him, the people rebelled against him. Oh, then there's the peaceful nation of Solomon, where every man is rich, lives in pleasure. And they're still grumbling and complaining. There's that rebel, Jeroboam, who rebelled during the time of Solomon and had to flee to Egypt. Solomon dies. What's the first thing that happens? Rebellion against the kingdom. Against the kingdom. There's a schism. There's a split. 10 tribes walk off, say, we want nothing to do with the house of David. That's rebellion against the office. Oh, it continued. The 10 tribes showed their rebellion by assassinating their king time and time again, so that they went through I don't know how many dynasties, not one just family, like in the nation of Judah. But Judah too showed its rebellion against their kings time and time again. They may not have had the guts to kill them, but they rebelled against them. And then what about the rebellion of the office of priest and prophet? God said, here in Jerusalem is where you will worship me, here in this temple, in this place. Israel said, well, we really don't want to go there. It's too far. So they made high places on every hill. They had their own little idols snuck away here and there, and then they broke out into open rebellion and Baal worship and Molech worship and everything else under the sun. It was rebellion against the office of priest, through whom God taught the people and said, this is my will. Then the office of prophet, the prophets came. We ignore you. We don't want to listen to you. They killed them. They stoned them. That's all rebellion against the office. What happens when Jesus comes? Still part of the Old Testament. There it all comes to a climax. The whole thing, rebellion against the office, culminates in the rejection of Jesus as the Christ. That's why it was fundamental to his ministry. That's why Jesus asked, so whom do men think that I am? Who do you think I am? And it was always the part about the Christ. And when the apostles confessed it, he says, on that rock I build my church. On that confession that I am the Christ, that becomes the issue at his crucifixion. And even today, that's the issue. Oh, there's all kinds of churches that call themselves Christians. There's all kinds of Christians that call themselves Christian. But the fundamental question is, do you honor the Christ? Do you submit to the office, or do you rebel against it? Oh, we love Jesus. We love the fact that he forgives sins, but we don't want his office. We don't want his authority. We don't want to have the office of preacher, which is the office of prophet. Let us have entertainment and song. We don't want to submit to the authority, even of the priest. We don't need deacons. We got welfare for that. Then the office of king, the eldership. People criticize the eldership, rebel against the eldership, have all kinds of excuses that the elders are wrong, they couldn't possibly be right. We're leaving the church because of the elders. Oh, And then when a church is formed, well, we don't want elders. We just want a minister. We're going to appoint a minister so you have all these self-appointed prophets running around out there without elders over them. Or, if they have pangs of guilt, they start a church with elders, but the minister won't be subject to the elders. He won't listen to the elders. There's no elder with enough authority that he will listen to. And it goes on and on. And you say, well, yeah, not us. Well, we don't even reject the authority of one another. We are prophets, priests, and kings. We have to recognize that so that the apostle can say in more than one place, so submit to one another. Don't get on your high horse with such pride and think you know everything, that you're the last word with regard to everything. There's other people who speak. There's other words that are spoken in prophecy. There's others who rule as kings. Please remember that, beloved. The first place that we often show we're doing lip service to Jesus. Oh, we can wax eloquent and long about Jesus the Savior, the complete Savior. We could talk about displacing the perfect work of Christ and all that. But if you rebel against the office, you reject the Christ. Period. End of story. And there's no excuse for it. Unless that office commands you to do something against God's word, only then may you say before God, I obeyed God rather than men. You say, oh, that's new. You mean I got to listen to office bearers who tell me things I don't want to do? Perhaps even things that are wrong that I got to submit when they're wicked and evil men. Yes, 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 and yes. Want to know how important it is? Just, again, open up your Bible. Look at the history of David. Saul is after him, doing the most unjust, wicked things that you can possibly imagine. Innocent David. David has opportunity to kill him. His men are saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. But Dave says, I can't. It's the Lord's anointed. Same word that's used for Christ. It's the Lord's Christ, he called him. Wicked Saul. Jesus. He's calling the Pharisees what they are. He knows their heart. You vipers. And other such terms. And then he turned to the people. He said, no, listen to them. Listen to them. Do what they tell you to do. Just don't live the way that they live. The Apostle Paul, who was going to have his head chopped off by a Roman Caesar, tells every church he visited, you submit to Caesar. Jesus himself, who was killed by Pontius Pilate, tells all the people, look at your money. Whose head is on it? Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Christ didn't simply say, listen to me as the Christ, but he taught us to listen to him through the office. Now that office is fundamental for everything that Jesus is. It's fundamental to his being Savior. It's fundamental to the gospel. It's fundamental to every aspect of his work. In other words, it has to have that authority and power. And that's what office means. In the word Christ is the word anointed. It's literally that word, anointed. Jesus the anointed. And everybody knew that that had a reference to the oil that was poured on every single one of the offices. Priests, prophets, kings were all anointed with oil. And that oil represented the Spirit. It represented the fact that one who holds office has been selected by God. Do you know that? You don't select your elders. God does. I know, we cast a ballot, comes from a trio, etc., things like that. You didn't pick me as your minister, God did. That kind of changes things, doesn't it? When I get my hackles up over what's going on in the church with the elders, I got to remember, God picked them, God put them there. He knows what he was doing. Why? Because it all follows from Jesus being the Christ. And notice now what makes him Christ. Now, it's true in a very real sense that God designated Jesus as the Christ in eternity. It was in eternity that God said, you will be the Christ. In fact, good predestination instruction reminds us of that. And even if one's supra or infralapsarian, always what comes first in the mind of God logically is God appointed one to be the Christ. And everything else follows from that. Who will belong to Christ's church, who is therefore saved by Christ. And it designates all his work. But now God executes that in time. And there was a time that Jesus is incarnated. And understand, the idea is that he's incarnated in order to be the Christ. He was Jesus, the Son of God, even before he was the Christ. But something happened at about the age 30. He went to be baptized. And the baptism wasn't simply the water that John poured on him, but the Spirit descended upon him as a dove and anointed him for his office. Even Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. And that's true even though he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Even though the whole union of the human and divine was by the Spirit, he still was anointed for his office. Want to know how important it is? God didn't just say, well, you know, he was conceived and born by the Holy Spirit. That's good enough. No, God anointed him in front of everyone and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's how important office is. Reject it and you reject salvation. That's chilling. There's a lot of people that will acknowledge Jesus as Savior, but they will not really acknowledge him as the Christ. They may use the term, and they may sing about Jesus the Christ, but Jesus is not the Christ. They will not listen to his authority and power in the Word, through the preaching, in the elders, in parents, and in government. And it is the fundamental characteristic of lawlessness, antinomianism, and apostasy. Make no mistake. Now, the Catechism divides that office into three parts. Our fathers early on recognized that to be the Christ. If you look at scriptures very carefully, there's three offices that it subsumes. Three offices were prominent in the Old Testament, and there too, it's amazing how God goes from the prominence of one office to the next. He slowly over time reveals them. So that early on in the Old Testament, there's no kings. God even withholds kings. The office of priest stands supreme. If they had any kind of ruler, he was called a judge. Really, more of a prophet. And then God, through providence, brings the idea of king to the foreground. And he puts David on the throne, and he promises that one shall hold that throne forever, so that they knew, ooh, the Christ also is going to be a king. And they've been told, too, that the Christ would be a prophet. Way back in the time of Moses, God had promised that there would be a prophet. I will raise up one unto thee, a prophet. To him shall ye hearken. You may not listen to the other prophets that I send, but this one you will. He's my Christ. So we recognize that threefold office, of prophet, priest, and king. Now, what's interesting is, in the ministry of David, or Jesus, the same thing kind of occurs. And we have to realize that. When Jesus is ministering on the earth, he of course is king, he of course is priest, but on the foreground is that he's prophet. Then when he's crucified, emphasized is that he's priest. Oh, he's king. Make no mistake, he's Lord over everything that's going there, but you don't see it. It seems, in fact, that he's not king at all, right? Even Pilate looked at him and says, you're the king of the Jews? Some king you are. You're no threat to Caesar. I don't see any problem here. But on the foreground is priest, and then he's raised up. He ascends into heaven. He sits on the throne of God at his right hand, and then we see him as king. Now, a couple things about that. First of all, just the offices themselves. Understand what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who reveals the will of God. That means one of the fundamental qualifications of a prophet is that the prophet is not simply called by God and anointed by God to be prophet, but God directly reveals his will to him. So the fundamental qualification of a prophet is he has to know the will of God. That's the limitation of all earthly prophets. I only know the will of God insofar as I see it here. I can't divine to you the will of God in any other way. Neither can you, for that matter. Anybody that claims to do that's a devil, a diviner. But their primary purpose then is to reveal that will of God as God has revealed it to them. Think of Jesus. Who knows the will of God better than Jesus? He's God. Of course he knows the will of God. And then he reveals it. Reveals what God is going to do. So that Jesus could even talk about the future. You talk about a prophet. Jesus saw things the prophets couldn't see. No prophet could see. And he tells the people, tells the apostles about the end times and ways. But now, when Jesus died on the cross, they didn't stop. That didn't stop. That didn't cease. It's not like Jesus was a prophet and he isn't any longer. He's still prophet. He's still prophesying. He's been prophesying throughout the whole New Testament, prophesying through other prophets, through the minister. That's why we have never had any problem saying that what heard from the mouth of the prophet is the very words of Christ himself. Christ speaks through the prophet. He's revealing his word in the New Testament scriptures. He wrote them. Then he preaches them. Jesus is functioning as prophet when you mothers teach your children your catechism lesson. Did you know that? He's using, again, a prophet to prophesy to your children. Then there's priest. And again, here too, people make a mistake. They simply look at the work of Jesus on the cross and they say, yep, there he was the priest. He was the sacrifice. And it's like, no, he was doing more than that. To be the sacrifice isn't to be the priest. He was the priest that brought the sacrifice. And uniquely, Jesus showed himself as the priest in that he, the priest, brought the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself as the priest. That's the amazing thing about Jesus. Oh, and he lives. Consumed as a sacrifice, yet lives as the priest. His atoning work is what sets that forth. That's why when you get to the Belgic Confession, and it's going through Christ, it almost seems to ignore the other offices. It only talks about the priestly work of Christ. And we can make a mistake there too. We could say to ourselves, well, that's the only work of Jesus. What it means that Jesus is a complete Savior is only what he did on the cross. That's what it means that we preach Jesus Christ and is crucified. We only preach that he's priest. No. You're forgetting then that he's the prophet who speaks the word with power and the word with authority. That's part of his work. Oh, and he's king. But also don't forget, he's still priest. He didn't stop being priest when they killed him. He's still priest. And how? Is he still killing himself anew? No, that atonement was done. That's finished. That's what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. But a priest is a mediator. And so the catechism, for example, emphasizes the fact that every time you pray, Jesus intercedes. He's there. Every time you pray, Jesus receives those prayers and he presents them to God, just like the priest did in the Old Testament. He's still functioning as priest. And there's still priestly work that comes in the future. Can't deny that. Scriptures emphasize that, especially that aspect of priest now. We need to be conscious of that. It's what we mean when every prayer we make, we say, for Jesus' sake. That's what the scriptures mean when it says the Spirit makes groanings that cannot be uttered on behalf of our prayers. And he's king. Now the amazing thing about king is you don't see it much on earth. Oh, he flashes it in his miracles. He flashes it in his authority. There's times that there's no doubt he's the king. And especially as I told you earlier, the Gospel of Matthew sets that forth. The Gospel of Matthew that says he was king already in the cradle. Just look. But it's hidden. But it's what comes to the foreground after he's crucified. It's not like the priesthood is pushed to the side, but he's now a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Unlike any other priest, he's a king. That is, he works with authority and power over the whole creation. All of providence has been given into his hand, as we just sang. He is king and Lord over all the earth, but especially in matters of salvation. Jesus is still busy saving and applying salvation, applying more specifically the redemption and all and every aspect of salvation that he earned. That's his kingly work. It continues. And that's just what's at the foreground in salvation, not just that he's priest. May never forget that. That's what's denied when people say, well, I can't. That's what people are denying when they say, well, you know, even as regenerated sinners, we can't serve God. Say what? That's to deny Jesus as king. You can't do good works? That's to deny Jesus as king. Because that's his kingly work. What, you don't hear his authority when he commands you to live this way or that way? You want to reject that? Say that's contrary to the gospel? That's to deny Jesus as king. That's to deny Jesus. That's to deny the complete work of Jesus. That's to displace the perfect work of Christ. How foolish. Lastly, beloved, and we'll talk about this again next week, so I'll be brief. We are partakers in his anointing. Now, by we, I don't mean every single one of you. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. But everyone who believes in Jesus, everyone who is given the gift of faith, everyone who is united to Jesus by faith is anointed with that Spirit. The Spirit that falls on the head of Jesus falls upon his body, and it washes over, and it comes into and it enters into every single individual who's united to Jesus by faith, and therefore they are called Christians, even as he is called the Christ. Do you recognize that? Lately, in the church, there's been rumble and complaints that the church itself has not recognized the office of all believer. I don't believe that charge. And in fact, I think the charge should be flipped. Who is it that's not recognizing the office of all believer? My question to you is this. If indeed you believe in Christ, and if indeed you believe he is the Savior, the complete Savior, if you believe in his perfect work, are you or are you not a prophet, priest, and king? Don't say, well, I want to be, I hope to be sometime. I am in theory. If you are partaker of his anointing, then you have work to do. And don't forget, part of being anointed with the Spirit is that you are qualified and equipped for office. We don't say about the elders, well, you know, God appointed them and just left them to their own devices. God doesn't equip them anyway. They're kind of on their own. But yet that's how we think about ourselves. What do priests do? Well, we as priests present ourselves as living sacrifices of atonement? Oh, no. Oh no, may do that, but of thanksgiving. I offer myself. Go read sometime the motto of John Calvin. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That shows it's not atonement. What do we do as prophets? Well, as prophets, we're people who speak not simply about the weather in our jobs, in our cute kids, in our husbands, in the government, we speak the word of God. We speak the word of God to one another. We speak that word with authority. That's why a person could go to another person and say, brother, you sin. And Jesus says to you, put away your sin. Repent of your sin and be forgiven, brother. And he speaks with authority. He speaks for Christ. It's what we're doing when we're teaching our children. And we're learning. Don't forget that. That's why we have Bible study, so we can learn as prophets. And we learn so that we might confess and speak. And we're kings. Do you see yourself as a king? As royalty? How's that? With a free and good conscience. That is, a conscience that's been forgiven. A conscience that understands and believes that Jesus has paid for my sins. That with a good and free conscience, I may fight against sin. You don't fight against sin, you're no king. If you're king, you fight against sin. Notice it doesn't say you're sinless, but you fight against sin. You hate it. You flee from it. And Satan. And not now in the future. I just won't be a king someday, but I fight against sin and Satan in this life. Oh, and it don't end there. Notice how of all these aspects of the office, the one that brings us into the future the most, and the others aren't left behind, we will confess in heaven and in the new creation the name of God as prophets, and we will live perfectly, perfectly with the priestly robes of righteousness. But notice, in heaven, that's what's brought up. And afterward, reign with him eternally over all creatures. That's what you are who believe in him, partaker of his anointing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, Lord our God, we thank thee for the Christ, and we thank thee for making us a partaker of him and his anointing. so that all of his blessings and benefits, all of his work also is performed in us, so that we too are indeed prophets, priests, and kings. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to live thankfully according to what we are and to deal with one another as prophet, priests, and kings. Forgive our sins. Deliver us, O Lord, from evil. In the name of our great Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.